preached in a moment. And you'll be able to hear as I read it one of the echoes of that Isaiah 63 passage, alongside lots of other echoes from elsewhere. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulphur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now, I guess we all admire, don't we, the sorts of people who stand up for what they believe in, especially when it's, you know, seemingly against the whole world. You might have come across this picture before. It's a famous one. And when we see that picture, we all hope that if we'd lived then, we would have been that guy. You know, we would have been the one standing defiantly against the prevailing Nazism all around, whatever the cost. And yet the nagging question is there, would we have been that guy? You see, as human beings, we just tend to breathe in the ideas of the culture around us, like passive smoking, and we hardly notice it. And even if we do notice something's wrong, it's still very hard to be that guy, to stand against the crowd. Now, if you've been with us for this Revelation series, you'll know one of the purposes of this book has been to pull back the veil and to show us the true nature of reality that's under the surface. Back in chapter 13, John, the writer, he described the world system in which he was living, the Roman Empire at the time, as this grotesque monster. It's a beast which deceived people, and it subtly demanded this loyalty which should belong only to God. And John was calling those who followed Jesus, firstly, to recognize this when the world around us is calling us to conform to its ways, and we instead are called to resist and be different, even at the cost of death. Now, I guess for some of this is all brand new. If that's the case, why not listen to that recording? That would be a help to you. But for others of us, we're asking the how question. You know, we get that loyalty to Jesus means that we are being called to stand out from the crowd. But it's just hard day to day, especially in areas where holding to Christian teaching means we're likely to be labelled, perhaps as bigoted or as hateful, or areas where we might risk losing our reputations or our career prospects or our relationships. Or even in some parts of the world, losing our lives. And so the question we're thinking about today is this one: how can we learn to march to the beat of a different drum, given all the challenges? How do we do it? And that is what this chapter that we just read, chapter 19, is here to help us with. And John's answer to that question is that we need to have a greater vision, a bigger picture of who Jesus is. And we need a deeper understanding of what he has promised to do. And our 2 points today, I'll give them right from the start. They are these two. Jesus is the conquering hero. That's what we're to know. And secondly, we're to know that he will judge the world with justice. And there's the conquering king Aragorn from Lord of the Rings to set the scene for us. Before we get into the passage, I think it's worth just pressing pause and recapping where we are in the plot. Back in chapter 12, we were introduced to various enemies of God. The first one was Satan. Satan was cast down to earth, and where he was went to persecute the people of God, the Christians. Then we were introduced to his allies. You remember the beast and the false prophet in chapter 13. And together they form this kind of unholy trinity, deceiving the world, opposing the saints. And then finally, we get this description of Babylon in chapter 17. And Babylon is like the false church. She's the prostitute in contrast to the bride, the true church. And then one by one, each of these is destroyed, beginning with Babylon, who's devoured by the beast. And then, as we heard last week, there's a pause and there's an announcement that the Lamb is going to take his bride. But before the marriage, he must complete his military service. And that's what he's doing here in our passage, defeating the beast and the false prophet before. And this, we're going to see this in chapter 20. Satan too meets his downfall in chapter 20. So that's the kind of big macro plot line where God, we get introduced to his enemies, and then each one is picked off in turn. And that's where we are, the beast and the false prophet today. So that's to set the scene. But let's now look at the text. And we're going to be thinking about Jesus, the conquering hero, here in chapter 19. So let me read verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Oftentimes, if you watch a film, you know, where Jesus is portrayed, very often he looks like someone who I think could be the fourth member of the Bee Gees. Do you know the kind of thing? A pale, bland figure representing infinite tolerance and indifference. And of course, if you've read your Bible, you know that the real Jesus is not like that at all. In fact, it's hard to imagine how this ultra-mild hippie Jesus, who spent his days just cuddling lambs and saying, let's love each other. It's hard to imagine how that Jesus could ever have offended anyone, let alone, you know, ended up with the whole religious establishment trying to get him killed. Back in Easter 99, there was a publicity campaign encouraging people across the country to go to church on Easter Sunday. And it depicted Jesus, some of us will remember this, in the style of the revolutionary leader Che Guevara. And the caption said, meek, mild, as if. And it was controversial at the time. Not everyone thought it was a good advert. But I think the people who made it, they were just trying to capture the idea that this passage in Revelation conveys, that the real Jesus is a conquering hero. He's not a wimp in a nightie. There's lots of places actually across the Bible where God himself or the Messiah is depicted in these terms as a conquering hero. And this passage it kind of does a mashup of all of these ideas in various places across the Bible so that we get them layered on top of each other so that we don't miss it. And I'm going to run through some of those Old Testament connections now. So starting in verse 15, it says this, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. That reference, I think, is from, well, it's from a picture that we're given of the Messiah in Isaiah 11. And in that passage, the Messiah is depicted as this ideal ruler. He's the one who brings justice by slaying the wicked with the force of his mouth. Let me read a bit of Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. He's a king from David's line. With righteousness, verse 4, he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So that's the first one. Then verse 15 goes on, and it says, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. You may know this is a description from Psalm 2 of the anointed king, the one who, despite all this opposition against him, God has determined that this king will rule and he will subdue hostile nations with a rod of iron. And then the verse goes on. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And this is the passage that Naomi just read for us, Isaiah 63. And God is depicted as a warrior who tramples his foes as in a winepress. And then finally, verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I think this one is probably a link, especially given the announcement of the wedding in the passage last week. It's a link to the royal bridegroom of Psalm 45, who we sang about in our first song. He's the one who girds his sword on his thigh and he rides out on a horse for the cause of truth. So all these images are layered on top of each other, one by one, and together they paint this glorious picture of Jesus as a heroic divine warrior. And in our passage, Jesus is accompanied by a majestic army. Look there in verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And I think it's very likely this army represents the people of God. Back in chapter 14, we were told that the saints, the Christians, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And here they are just behind him. But crucially, God's people are merely spectators in this battle that's about to happen. We see that they're not carrying any weapons. They don't wear any armor. Their robes are white, like those of a bride on her wedding day. They're not stained red like Jesus's robes. So God's people are just here to watch and marvel at what's about to happen. And if you know the Bible, you'll know this is typical, isn't it? It's like when the Lord defeated the Egyptian army back in Exodus 14. And Moses famously told the Israelites, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Again and again, the Lord is a one-man army, and our part in accomplishing salvation is just to enjoy it, to watch it. And incidentally, isn't this always the case in the Bible? Think of the Gospels. All the disciples fall away and Jesus goes alone to the cross. Salvation is just not a team game. There's only ever one hero involved. But it's important to see that whilst Jesus is this majestic, glorious warrior, he's not just a vigilante flexing his muscles. He's a just hero. I've got Lady Justice on top of the Old Bailey there. He's one who brings justice. It's not simply that he's getting his way because he's stronger than the opposition. Everything about this picture communicates the legitimacy of Jesus' cause. He's the rightful king of all kings. Everything here is based on truth, not just power play. In fact, nearly everything which is described in military language in this passage is then overloaded with justice imagery over the top of it. I guess, you know, if we all we heard was that, you know, Jesus had come to make war in verse 1, we might be feeling squeamish about it. You know, isn't war typically arbitrary and chaotic? But actually, we're told, if you look closely, it said this, in righteousness. Oh, I've gone ahead too far. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. So the point is, there's going to be no mistakes. There's going to be no injustices where the innocent get caught up as collateral damage when Jesus judges. In fact, the first physical description we're given of Jesus in verse 2 is that his eyes are like a flame of fire. Do you see the point? Jesus sees everything. And therefore, we can always trust that his assessments are completely just and right. This is one of the ways Jesus was described actually in the opening chapter of Revelation. If you were with us in our Bible studies. John saw this vision of one like a son of man walking amongst the lampstands, he's amongst the churches, and it said, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, chapter 1:14. And again in this book, and especially in the letters to the seven churches, the fact that Jesus sees, the fact that he knows, is a wonderful comfort. I know your works, he says. I know your love and faith. I know your patient endurance. And can I say what a difference this makes practically each day to know that Jesus sees, to know that our Lord knows what's going on. It's becoming increasingly popular in comedy shows, especially in mockumentaries, things like The Office or Parks and Recreation, that kind of thing, for the actors to break the fourth wall, as it's called. That's where you kind of wink at the documentary makers behind the camera, and you kind of break the illusion that they're just talking to each other. And when characters in these shows desperately want to point out some stupidity or injustice that's happening there right in front of them, they actually don't have to anymore. They just give this kind of knowing look to the camera, and that's enough. They know they don't have to get resolution. They don't have to get justice there and then, because someone's seen what is happening, and that is enough for them. And this is brilliant, because as Christians, we live our whole lives like this. Jesus always sees. Jesus always knows. So we can just, whatever situation is, kind of give him the wink and then smile and leave it to him. And yet this fact that Jesus' eyes are like a flame of fire, whilst of course it's a massive comfort for those who are trying to live for Jesus, here in this passage, it's obviously no comfort at all for those who are ignoring him or in rebellion against him. So yes, they might be able to persuade those around them that they're good and reasonable. And the world is full of this, isn't it? You know, people presenting as noble and kind and rational. And they might even be able to persuade themselves if they're very good and practice it. But it's going to be much harder to persuade the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. It's going to be much harder to convince the one who always sees, the one who knows our hearts. Incidentally, it's not that, you know, Christians are always living perfect lives or anything like that. It's just that the Christian lives a repentant life. They say sorry to God and they ask for help. And so they're not worried that he's seeing. And notice what a difference it makes that the ultimate bringer of justice in this world is the crucified hero. I think this is really striking in this passage. There's something right in our culture at the moment where people are insisting that we should listen to the voice of the victim. So in scripture, God is on the side of the victim once we've discovered who the victim really is, which can take time. But sadly, too often when that happens, the roles can then just switch round and the victim uses their new platform to become a bully, but in a different way. Classically, this happens in political revolutions. You've seen the kind of thing, you know, that the revolutionaries throw off the oppressors, everyone cheers, and then they, you know, it's just a year or two and they're instituting a different kind of oppressive government in its place. And this pattern happens again and again. And that is what's so refreshing about this hero, Jesus. So listen again to how he is described. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. That's a really key phrase. The last time Jesus was described as faithful and true was back in chapter 3:14, where we were reminded Jesus is the faithful and true witness. This is one of the big themes of Revelation. Christians are called to be faithful witnesses. We are to be loyal to the truth about God, even to death. And right from the first verses of this book, Jesus is introduced as the faithful and true witness. Jesus was preeminently faithful to the truth about God, even to death. And this same phrase, faithful and true, is what now qualifies him here in chapter 19 to be a faithful and true, not a faithful and true witness this time, but a faithful and true judge. Do you see the point? Jesus is not qualified to judge merely because he was a victim. That's not enough in itself. He's qualified to judge the world because through his victimhood, his commitment to the truth was demonstrated to the absolute limit. Think about it. Is there anyone we would trust more to judge this world than the one who has shown himself faithful and true, whatever the cost? He's the one we can trust to judge. And there's more. We've already seen how Jesus fulfills this role of the divine warrior of Isaiah 63. Do you remember the one in verse 15? He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And John links to that chapter in Isaiah, but then he tweaks it in a very significant way. Because in Isaiah 63, it's underlined that the warrior's garments are red because they're spattered with the blood of God's enemies. But crucially here in Revelation 19, we're told, let me quote from verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And this is the case before Jesus even gets to the battle. This hero's clothes are dipped in his own blood. Do you see the point? Here is the Lamb. Here is the Saviour. He's the one who is coming to bring judgment in robes dipped in his own blood. I think very often we feel awkward about this whole topic of judgment. We feel awkward thinking about it. Especially we feel awkward talking about it with people who aren't yet believers. And we get why that is. But again and again in the Bible, Judgment Day is nearly always celebrated as wonderful, wonderful news. The Lord coming to put everything right. And the great news we have to share is that the one who brings judgment is the same one who has gone to incredible lengths to ensure that none of us have to face judgment ourselves. It's his own blood that he's wearing on his clothes. Jesus' hands still hold the scars of the nails. His robe is dipped in his own blood. His arms are wide open. And the point is that Judgment Day doesn't have to be a terrible day anymore. In fact, the only way to be condemned now is for us to go through our lives stubbornly insisting that we won't accept the rescue that's on offer. And can I say that is not just a tragic thing to do. That is a terrible thing to do. So imagine for a moment if someone works flat out for a year to produce a cure for a disease, you know, in the lab, every waking hour, one goal, to save the lives of these infected people. And they finally bring this medicine to the hospital where the people are infected. And one by one, the patients come up, they collect the vial of medicine, and they break it and they just pour it away. Do you see the point? It is not a neutral act to show that kind of contempt when salvation is held out to us. And of course, the cost for our Saviour was much more than just a year's hard work. It was blood bought. So we've been thinking, haven't we, about how Jesus is this conquering hero. He's just. He's the crucified hero. And the final part of our passage describes how he is going to judge the nations with justice. And the first thing that's underlined is the certainty of that will. He will judge. The point is here that it's inevitable. So let me read verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And this, I think, is heavenly trash talk. Do you know trash talk? It's when you get banter to kind of demoralize the opposition. Classically, it happens a lot in sport. Think like Muhammad Ali. Before he had that fight that made him the youngest boxer ever to take the title from a reigning heavyweight champion, before the Liston fight, he trash talked him. And he said, after the fight, I'm going to build myself a pretty home and use him as the bearskin rug. And everyone cheers. In general, I think it is not very sensible to engage in trash talk. As the king of Israel replies to trash talk from the king of Syria, this is in 1 Kings 20, he says, "Let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." So the point is, don't in general speak too soon or you're going to look very stupid afterwards. And that's general advice. But do you see, heavenly trash talk is completely different. The whole point here is there can be no uncertainty about it. Christ's victory is inevitable. And of course, it's these kinds of verses which enable believers, right in the midst of the worst kinds of opposition, not just to keep going, but even, and this has been true of believers down the ages, to have this kind of feisty, plucky confidence as we do so. There's a kind of blitz spirit, a fire in our bellies because of these kind of texts. I mentioned before, it's a favourite quip of mine, how during the persecution of Christians in the 4th century under Emperor Julian, and there was one persecutor who mocked his Christian victim with these words, "Where's your carpenter now?" Talking about Jesus. And of course, the answer came back quick as a flash. "Oh, he's making a coffin for your emperor." Do you see the point? This is just the tone we get here in verses 17 to 18. Yes, things may get very tough, but we don't doubt for a moment what the ultimate outcome is going to be. Those opposed to God now are going to be bird food then. Incidentally, of course, there are signs in our country at the moment that things are likely to get much harder for Christians before they get better. Just this last week, there was a story about a Scottish church called Stirling Free Church having its weekly rental agreement cancelled and losing their venue because the church holds to a biblical view on marriage. Another story this week, and yet another Christian street preacher was arrested in Uxbridge because people made complaints against him when he was speaking biblical truth. And the danger for us as the temperature rises is going to be self-pity. You know, we adopt this kind of victim mentality. How could this happen? This is all so unfair. Poor us. But can we see that the biblical approach is so different? The apostles rejoiced when they were persecuted, because like these verses say, we know what is going to come. We don't have to whinge and whine as we wait. We can rejoice in the midst of the difficulty. And the other thing that these verses here, 17 and 18, the other thing the verses do, as well as this effect of putting fire in our bellies, is they challenge us to decide for Christ and to be wholehearted for him. Last week, if you were with us, there's a wonderful picture, wasn't there, of this banquet that was coming. But last week, it wasn't a battlefield banquet for the birds. Last week, it was the announcement of a wonderful wedding banquet for those waiting for their Lord. And having these sections right next to each other is deliberate. It's provoking the question for us, which feast is going to be our destiny? Which one is it? We live in a world where commitment to Jesus, it feels like it's a spectrum almost, you know, it's also nebulous. But on that day, there's only going to be two options, two possibilities. And these verses call on us to make the decision. Will we side with Jesus, whatever the cost? And so having seen the inevitability of this judgment, he will judge with justice. The next thing that's underlined once again is the justice of the judgment. And if it feels like deja vu, it is. This is right through this passage, is the justice of it. So look at verse 19. "And I saw the beast..." Sorry, I've gone behind in the slides. This is the two banquets that we can choose between. And then verse 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." So these armies actually started gathering back in chapter 16 at a place called Armageddon. And now here we are ready for the final showdown. And compared to other images of judgment in the Bible, what's emphasized here is the hatred and the antagonism of those who are opposed to God. It's not like, for example, at the time of Noah's flood, say, you know, people were going about their daily business and then suddenly, bang, the judgment comes. Now here, the beast and the kings of the earth are lined up on a battle line. They're ready to attack Jesus and his people. And this is the same beast whom we discovered in chapter 13, represents this hostile world system, which was loved by those who were part of it. But of course, for those who belonged to the Lamb and refused to give it their full allegiance, it just devoured them. And all of this is to help us get a sense of the justice of God's judgment. It will be what is thoroughly deserved. Sometimes, don't we? We fall for the propaganda that says that human beings are basically good and neutral and we're truth seekers by nature and that we're all doing our best to find God if he's there, but he seems to be hiding. And the Bible pulls back the veil and shows us actually what is really going on under the surface. This same writer, John, in his gospel, he describes how the defining moment which exposes what human beings are like above any other was what happened when Jesus came. God himself, the essence of truth and love and goodness and beauty, he came and walked amongst us. It was magnificent. And how did we respond? We killed him. The light came. And of course, we didn't like being exposed by the light. And so we snuffed it out. And here we have a similar kind of perspective. Underneath the propaganda, John says about the society of his day that it is not neutral. It is a world system hostile to God. It's ready to line up in battle against him and kill him if it has the chance. And of course, this varies in severity from place to place and century to century. But the point is, this beastly pattern keeps recurring across history. And it's seeing human society laid bare in all of its God-hating horror, which here underlines the justice of God's ultimate judgment against it when it comes. So here we are. We are at this final battle, Armageddon. And what happens next? Let me pick up from verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So after this incredible build-up, I think these verses are a massive anti-climax, aren't they? According to Hollywood, of course, Armageddon is this epic, drawn-out, special effects showdown where, you know, the outcome hangs in the balance right until the final minute. But according to the Bible, Armageddon is all build-up and no follow-through. If it were a boxing match, it would be, you know, a year's worth of weigh-ins and press conferences and trash talk. And then when it came to it, the knockout punch gets landed in the first second. And that's it. Job done. So there's all this, you know, stockpiling of weapons, amassing of troops, saber rattling. And yet the minute God's had enough, it's game over. And this should be very reassuring for us. Back in chapter 13, there's this slogan. If you're with us, you'll remember it. Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? This is what it feels like when you're in the midst of a society. You know, the enemy wants us to think that there's no point standing against the peer pressure at school. There's no point standing against coercion at work. Resistance is useful. Just go with the flow. And back in chapter 13, if you're with us, we thought about this guy. And how he employs the same tactic. This guy is Thanos. He's the arch baddie in the Marvel Universe. And his catchphrase, which he keeps saying to his enemies, is these chilling words: I am inevitable. And the point is, he's trying to communicate to his enemies, to the Avengers, that no matter what they do, any resistance is ultimately futile. This guy cannot be stopped. And of course, like the Avengers, we're to resist the lie. We're to call his bluff. We're to burst his bubble. And the way we do that with our enemy is remembering the end of the story. It's exactly what this passage here is about in chapter 19. The minute God has had enough, it's going to be game over. And when push comes to shove, Armageddon is no contest for God. And the beast and the whole system and everyone who's promoting it are going to be swept away. And on that day, it is going to be perfectly obvious where the smart money is. I don't know about you, I want to be not at the battlefield banquet for the birds. I want to be at the wedding banquet of the Lamb. And I hope you do too. So we began with that question. How can we march to the beat of a different drum? It's hard, isn't it? How can we stand for the truth, even when it's costly? And the answer of this passage is that we need to think properly about Jesus. We need to enlarge our view of who he is. Jesus is not the wimp in the nightie. He's the conquering hero. He will judge with justice. And actually, the extent to which we grasp this is going to be the extent to which we will then be empowered to go against the flow day by day. As we close, one of our favourite films as a family is this one, The Princess Bride. And the heroine in this film is this woman, Princess Buttercup. And in the film, she's captured and she's being made against her will to marry the wicked Prince Humperdinck. And the reason she is able to be so feisty and defiant and never give an inch despite all the pressure she's under is because, and she says this, I think, nearly half a dozen times through the movie, my Wesley will always come for me. My Wesley will always come for me. And the reason she holds to this unflinching hope against all, you know, the odds is because she knows her hero. She knows that Wesley is this formidable warrior. He's bested Fezzik on strength. He's bested Montoya on swordsmanship. He's bested Vizzini on brain power. He is unbeatable. He will come and he will put right everything that has gone wrong. And the point here is that you and I need to learn that same kind of godly defiance. Our Jesus will always come for us. He is this conquering hero and he will judge with justice and we can bank on it. I'm going to leave a moment's quiet and then we're going to have our prayers in a moment.